This is the session where we're talking about God's design in disturbing times. We want not to be discouraged, though, but to be lifted up by what God's Word teaches us. So let's pray as we start this morning. Father, we thank you for the sun coming up in the morning. We know all of that is by your hand. And we thank you for strength and energy to get up and to come. I thank you for each one of these women who are my sisters in yourself and in love for your word. And so, whatever we know about your word, we know your spirit is powerful to teach us and enlighten us and encourage us and make us stronger. And so, like Deborah, that is our desire this morning. We are women who need and want to be stronger in yourself. And so would you open your word to us by your spirit, and may we grow stronger. Thank you, Father. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, amen. So last week, I read an article about a small Protestant church in the West African country of Burkina Faso. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand if you never heard that of that country before. And I actually had to look it up and see where it is on the map of Africa. It's over in the northwest. But the pastor of this, and it's quite an elderly man, had just finished his sermon. And, you know, so their small congregation was ready to dismiss. And suddenly, motorcycles pulled up in front of the church, and they jumped out with big guns and huddled a group, including the pastor, under a tree, and then one by one took them inside, demanded they renounce Christ, and if they did not, which he did not, they were killed. And so about five in that congregation were killed, were martyred for their faith in Christ. You didn't read about that you didn't hear much about that probably on the evening news, did you? And then I read an article this week that said same thing happened. That was a Protestant church. Same thing happened this last week in a Catholic church with the assassination of the priest. So we're going to talk about pressure today. Most of us have never faced that kind of pressure with a big gun in our face that says renounce Christ and take up another religion. But all kinds of situations are pressure filled for us. We know what pressure feels like. Responsibilities overwhelm us. We have people's expectations of us. We have hostile pressure around us. Most of us not as bad as what Pastor Pierre was his name. Pastor Pierre and his people face, but you have people probably where you work that intend to compete with you, or just because of what's inside them are contentious, or even as we said last week, because we talked, we had a session about pressure last year also, and we said some people are just outright dangerous, whether to our career or to us personally. And then we all of us, whether we're aware of it constantly or not, have the pressure of a culture that really is increasingly in conflict with what the Bible teaches about all kinds of things, about what God commands, and even hostile about God's intent to redeem and the way he intends to do that. So pressure from our world pushes back in opposition to God's word, against God's word and his will for his people. Then we also realize that the world has a kind of comfortable pressure, also offering us, you know, appealing images and promises and you know, descriptions that are very appealing to us. So we're people that live under pressure. And so this morning we're going to look at a woman. It's so fun when it's a woman. Her name is Deborah. She's from the book of Judges, which is not a terribly fun book to read. Well, in some ways it is. And so we're going to see how Deborah arose, the rising of Deborah from pressure to strength. Now, we said last week that in this series, we're going to say over and over again that God's people's pain, and we're looking at pressure this morning as a kind of pain, God's people's pain is always encompassed by His presence and His purpose. That's kind of the continuing thought through the whole series. God's people's pain is always encompassed by His presence and His purpose. Now, last week, we looked at Jacob, and just to review what we talked about last week, what is God doing? You know, why does God even allow us to go through disturbing times, like we just described in Africa, like, you know, a health crisis in our family, whatever it is. What's God doing? Well, first of all, we said with Jacob's life, He enlightens dark places for new insight into Himself. We talked about that in connection with his dream, also regarding his dreaming of the ladder into heaven, the connection with heaven and earth, which was a prefiguring, a pre-envisioning of Jesus Himself. We said that God breaks into our hard places with new guidance and reassurance from His Word. God spoke to Jacob during that dream also. So we have God giving us vision of Himself. We have reassurance and guidance from His Word. Also, He provides a shield against fear with His faithfulness to His promises. We see that throughout Scripture. We saw it in Jacob's life. And then we said, and this one is so important, we're going to touch on this again this morning, when God's purposes are a mystery, what do? Because there are times when we can say, you know, I went through that, I had a scare with a serious illness, I went through all that, but boy, did I really learn about God's faithfulness. Or, you know, I had a crisis with my parents. You know, my parents, we couldn't come to an understanding with what we needed to do or what I should do or whatever, but I came out of that with a new ability to be patient with people, and I understood how patient God is with me, et cetera, et cetera. But there are times when we just don't get it. You know, when something happens and we're like, we cannot, you know, stand up in our Sunday school community and say, you know what I learned through this is, and there it is. There are times when it's a mystery, when there doesn't seem to be anything good that comes out of things. And so when His purposes are a mystery, what do? We cling to His person, and we align our identity with His. Remember, that's what Jacob, I know if you, this is your first time, you don't remember, but those of you here last week, remember Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and he just kept clinging to Him and said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. When His purposes are a mystery, we cling to His person, and we align our identity with His. So, today we're going to look at pressure. Okay, I keep hearing a little ringing. Are y'all hearing that too? Do you think that's... No, okay, maybe it's just me. Okay. What'd you say? Oh, that's what it is. Yes, I was afraid it was the microphone. Okay. All right, we're good with the construction. So, we're going to see as today that, you know, we face pressure from the world's hostilities. We face pressure from the world's formulas. We face pressure from our own responsibilities. We even face pressure from our own agendas. In a much more lighter scene than that of Pastor Pierre, last week my husband and I attended the piano recital of a little 8-year-old boy in our family, and his brother was there sitting with us also. So when you go to a piano recital, you see the piano teachers, all of her students, you know, from second graders on up to those who are graduating from high school or whatever. And so the little ones kind of play, and it just goes up like, you know, like stairs going up, and you start out hearing Farmer Brown, and you end up with the Moonlight Sonata, that, you know. And so as one of the graduating seniors performed, the teacher stood up and introduced her, and we had the litany of accomplishments, you know, of this young lady who is very, you know, obviously very impressive. And it ended up with, you know, she's the president of the student council, she's the president of the robotics club, she's about to major in physics, and she's going to Yale to do it. And so, and my husband leans over to the other little boy from our family and says, in a few years, that's you. And then his dad goes, and no pressure. you know. So there, you know, we have our agendas, don't we? And or people have agendas for us. And that also puts pressure on us. So we have all of that in the world in which we live. And what does God's word say? God's word says, Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to the world. But be, and some translations actually say, don't let the world press you into its mold. Okay, so don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing, which there is pressure. But by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this morning, when we look at pressure, we're going to say this, that what is God doing with pressure in our lives? What is he doing? Well, God employs his people's pressures. Right now I have some pressures in my life that I don't really want at all, okay? And so as I wrote this, you know, then a day later, I'm like, okay, I don't want to deal with this. But there it is. And I think this is true. God employs his people's pressures to form them in his likeness. Now, if you go to sleep with a coin on your forearm and the whole night have your head on your arm and you have that coin there, you will wake up in the morning and you will have the likeness of whatever great person is pictured on that coin, won't you? You will wake up and the likeness there will be from the pressure that has come. And so that's what God is doing. God employs his people's pressures to form us, to form them, to form his people into his likeness. So that's what we will see as we look again at Deborah. And we have palm trees because Deborah is associated with sitting under a palm tree to do all the great things that she did. Okay, now Deborah lived during the time of the judges. Okay, so quick run through Israel's history here. Please do not write down these dates because they are just estimated, and they're also in dispute. So just in general, the conservative view of the Exodus is 1446 B.C. So the Exodus lasts 40 years, to 1406 B.C. That's the liberation from Egypt under Moses. 1406 to 1390, that's basically, 1390 is an estimate of the death of Joshua. So we just call that the conquest of Canaan and continuing on. Conquest of Canaan didn't last very long, 7 years or so. But then Joshua led Canaan until he died. And after Joshua is the period of the judges. There was a generation in between, really, Joshua's death and the judges, because the book tells us that elders kind of ran the country using Joshua's principles, which were God's principles, for about a generation. And then we have roughly 1350 to 1050, the period of the judges. And then we have the monarchy, which began with Saul, 1050 to 1010, 40 years of Saul. And then finally, really just in your mind, think of David as 1000 BC. Okay, that's the easy way to think about David. 1000 years before Jesus was David. And it was King David, of course, that united Israel under a true national identity, establishing Jerusalem as the capital. Okay, so when we look at the period of Judges, we're looking at the placement of the tribes, still a tribal kind of a culture, not united sort of sometimes, but not really into one cohesive nation. So this is kind of a general map of the arrangement of the tribes during the period of the judges. Okay, so here we are, and we're moving again to Deborah. Okay, I want to read a little bit about the judges period. So if you want to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 1, and we're just going to get a flavor of what the, actually chapter 2, of what the time period was like. So Judges chapter 2, starting with verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him, etc., etc. Let's look at verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, that's the gods of the Canaanites. They forsook, and the Phoenicians actually, originally, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He told them into the hands of the enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And that's who Joshua overcame, okay? Now they come back and are oppressed by those people again. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them. To defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. So what did God do? Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worship. So you probably heard before, maybe if you've ever studied Judges, that you just have in Judges this cycle going, where God, the people, would be oppressed by an enemy because they worship enemy gods. They forsook the Lord. And so they would fall under the oppression. What did that look like? Well, it meant that probably they had to pay heavy taxes to this enemy country. And it would even mean that if they needed some people to build a building, then they would just go make you a slave and take you up there, and you had to do it. You had to send yourself or your son or your daughter to go be a slave to one of the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Philistines or whoever it was. Okay, so, but then the people would cry out to the Lord, and he would send a deliverer. He would send a person who could rally the troops and who could resist the enemies and who would overcome the enemy control. And then for a while, that person would kind of rule, loosely rule over the tribes until the people decided to follow other gods again. And then it would just happen over and over again. So that's the kind of time, this is a very dark time in Israel's history. This is, and so we're going to be looking at an Old Testament passage in an ancient time, culture very different for us, hard for relate to. And I'm telling you that the book of Judges dramatizes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Ancient times, ancient cultures, because it shows people who are slaves to their inclinations, people who are spiritually dead, but who, in terms of their human consciousness in which they live, they're slaves to their desires to be like the world around them rather than following God. And then, because they are so attracted to the world's deceptions, then they fall prey to the world's destructions, and they've got to have somebody come and save them. And God, in his grace, does so. Of course, all of these Savior, Deliverer, Judges are human beings with all the frailties of human beings, but they are little pictures. They're little light-filled foreshadowings of the Savior, the Son of God, who is coming to save those who will trust him and save them, save us eternally. So you see that? You see how Judges is kind of in a cyclical pattern over and over. It is a gospel picture. Okay. So, but we are looking at Deborah, so let's look at Judges chapter 4 and read about her. So, chapter 4, verse 1, again, first of all, we're going to look at her time period. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud, the former judge, and also, along with Shamgar, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Backwards a little bit. Okay, Jabin, unfortunately, I have trouble getting a map that will all fit the whole thing, have the whole thing fit. But Jabin was from Hazor, which you see the Sea of Galilee up there at the top. He was like right above that. His place called Hazor was right above that. It was a place that Joshua conquered, but now it's back in Canaanite hands. And this petty king of the area, he has control, especially over those northern tribes. See in red, Issachar, Zebulun. The brown part at the top is Naphtali. That may be Asher that's on the coast there. So especially the northern tribes are under the oppression of this Jabin. Jabin's probably a title like Pharaoh. The hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. We don't know where that is. Because Sisera had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. So now they cried out to the Lord for help. So this is what we have. Here is the situation. They are under pressure. Now here comes Deborah, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So here's her tribe, Ephraim, and so she's somewhere in this area with her palm tree, under her palm tree, and in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So we would love to know how did she come by her office, okay? How did she use the only female judge, okay? How did she get to be the judge? I don't know, and neither do you, because we're not told in the scripture. My guess is she had a prophetic gift. She spoke God's word, she had insight from the Lord, and she could foretell the future. So she had that gift, and it is my guess that as that gift was displayed in her life and what she said, that the people could see that and made her the kind of official or unofficial leader, and it says, of Israel. So most of the tribes apparently recognize Deborah as their leader. And now, and what happened was Deborah received God's clear direction. She is under pressure because of the oppression of the Canaanite king. And the people are groaning under, probably again, taxation. They probably have to send commodities that they grow up to Hazor. And again, probably enslavement is happening also. And what happens next is that Deborah receives God's clear direction of a promise of rescue and liberation. So we read that she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. So Naphtali is the tribe that you can only see the bottom of next to the Sea of Galilee in brown. And Kadesh was a city in Naphtali. And she said, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, Barak. So she's got a man. Women typically did not lead. This is not Joan of Arc. You know, she's not going to go lead. Her intention is to not go lead the armies. Women didn't do that. Of course, women weren't typically judges either. But by the way, it's not that atypical for a woman to be a prophet. We have at least four prophets in the Old Testament who were women, and then we have also female prophets in the New Testament. So here she is. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. See Zebulun in purple up there, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. Okay, Mount Tabor, it's kind of in the corner. You see the Jordan River coming out of the Sea of Galilee. Mount Tabor is kind of like right in that little corner there. That's where that is. And I will lead, and God says, I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River. The Kishon River is, see the little hump up there on top of Manasseh's yellow, and there's a line there, and that's basically where the Kishon River is. Okay? God says, I will lead him to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Okay, so she's got clear direction from the Lord. She calls Barak. We don't know why him. He was the Lord's choice. Maybe he had military experience in the past. Who knows? But what is so interesting, what Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, you're going to get a chance to talk about that yourselves. I was like, what's up with that? I mean, why does he insist that Deborah goes? Now, on the positive side, some Bible students have suggested, well, he wanted God's word with him all the time. That's why. Well, that sounds really good, and it, you know, I would like to entertain that, except that a swift rebuke comes back from Deborah. She says, verse 9, certainly I will go with you, said Deborah, but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. That is the honor of defeating Sisera. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, what woman at this moment, if you hadn't read that whole story, what woman would you assume that was? Yeah, I mean, you would assume, maybe even Deborah assumed it at that moment. The honor will not be yours. The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So, we find out, well, several things we can say here about what's going on. First of all, we could certainly say that pressure that these individuals are under, pressure must point us to God and His singular ability to save us, whatever pressure it is. Whether you're 12 years old and it's somebody wants you to go to Yale, or whether it's, you know, a diagnosis, or whether it's a new assignment in your work, or in a person above you that is unkind and not understanding, or whatever it is, you know, or your Pastor Pierre in Burkina Faso. Pressure points us to God and His singular. By singular, I mean He's the only one. He has a unique ability. That's kind of one of the points, talking points from the world that they don't like about Christians, is that we say, the Bible says, that God has a singular ability, only He, and only through His own redemptive plan. Okay, here's what I think we can see from Barak's, though, from his, you know, response. Relief from pressure depends on God reliance rather than self-defense. What, you know, you may disagree with me, but what I see with Barak here is some performance pressure. You ever felt performance pressure? I feel it all the time, you know, and so it seems that he, you know, he's told to go rally the troops, get 10,000 people, and she says from just the two northernmost tribes up there, and he has this, that's going to be a high-pressure task. Hey, let's all get together, guys, and overthrow Jabin. Let's go get Sisera with his iron chariots, you know. He fears being rejected and being a failure. And so he says, no, you got to go with me because maybe they'll follow you, but they're not going to go with me, okay? So he's self-defensive, isn't he? And, you know, again, we get that that swift rebuke from Deborah. Relief from pressure, you know, that the pressure of that he feels in himself of performance is tempering and, in fact, kind of blanking out from his mind the promise of God, you know, that God goes with those who follow his direction. And he is not seeing God as their singular savior and trusting God with that. And so relief from pressure depends on God reliance rather than self-defense. But it's hard. It's hard, isn't it? That's why we feel the pressure. That's why we've got kind of got tightness in our chest and a burdensome, you know, just a burden feeling in our spirit and all of that. And so that's Barak. And Deborah says, yes, I'm going to go with you, but you're going to lose some of the honor that would be yours. So moving on, Barak went ahead, she went with him, he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, 10,000 men went up under his command, Deborah also went up with him. Now we have this little insert, which is kind of interesting, and we're like, you know, oh, by the way, over in chapter 5, we learn, chapter four is the narrative of what happened. Chapter four is the narrative, the narrator of Judges, the historian. Chapter five is Deborah's account of what happened and her song of praise to God. So over in chapter five, we actually find out that some other tribes went too. So look at verse 13 of chapter 5. Deborah says, "The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people. From Machir," that Machir is Manasseh. We don't have the map up yet. "Zebulun came down. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah." Yes, Issachar. We have the map. Yeah, okay. So she's talking about here's Machir, here's Ephraim. Look at all the land Manasseh has. So some from Benjamin down here. And so there's quite a few of the tribes came. Gilead, which is Gad, there east of the Jordan. Asher, who was on the coast, we can't see where he is. He seems not to. But the thing I always find kind of funny here is look at verse 15. In the districts, the end of the verse says, "In the districts of Reuben," so there's Reuben down there, "there was much searching of heart." And in the districts, why did you say, and she asked Reuben, "Why did you say among the sheep, stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? Did you need more encouragement?" "But in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of hearts." They spent a long time thinking about it, but they didn't go, okay? They didn't join in. In fact, look over at verse 23 of chapter 5. The angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, says, "Curse Meroz," that's a city, we don't know where that was, "curse its people bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the enemy." So there is encouragement for those who follow. There is rebuke to those who did not. Anyway, okay, back to chapter 4 and verse 13. We're told that in the mix here of Israel among the tribes, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. So this is a group, this is a little tribe that's related to the Israelites but not Israelites. Okay, so this is a non-Israelite tribe that had been kind of friends before. And he pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaanim near Kadesh. That's up in the north. And when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor, and we assume that means the Kenites. Okay, so this is a traitor. Okay, this is the Kenites who are related to the Israelites, and so they tell the enemy what's going to happen. That the tribes of Israel are gathering, and they're headed for Mount Tabor. And so Sisera has a word that about what the Israelites are going to do. And the next thing is the battle at the Kishon River, again, up there by Zebulun, up there by the green and the red. That's the Kishon River. They assembled the troops. Deborah and Barak lead them. Verse 12, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men, his 900 chariots, fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men following. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Now, if you read chapter 5, and we won't take the time to do it, but if you read chapter 5, you find out in verses 21 and 22 that this is what happened. So they got all these chariots with all this iron on them, and what happened was the Lord from heaven brings a storm and a deluge of rain, and the river floods, and all the heavy chariots get stuck in the river. So that's what happened. That's how it was the Lord who actually gave Sisera and his army into the hands of Barak and Deborah as they are leading their armies. Barak, verse 16, pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Okay, but then we have this little interesting narration of what happened with Sisera. Remember the prophecy, you're not to Barak, you're not going to get the honor of having taken Sisera. Sisera went left on foot to the tent of Jael, who is the wife of Heber the Kenite. I've read about Jael so many times. I never noticed before that she was not an Israelite. She was a Kenite, and in fact, she's married to the guy that told. And so what her motivation is here, I do not know. But she ends up being the instrument of God's judgment on God's enemies. And so what happened was, I'll just tell you, instead of taking time to read it all, Sisera kind of falls into her tent. This was a Bedouin type people. The women set up the tents. The lady knew what she was doing with a hammer and a nail. And he comes in, he says, I need water. He's exhausted from the battle, probably bloody. And he stumbles into her tent. She says, oh, come in. You know, and he says, I need some water. She didn't just give him water, she gave him milk. Commentary says it was a yogurt drink. I don't know why that's important for you to know, but you know it. And so he says, I'm just tired. I've got to go to sleep. He falls asleep. She covers him up. And then she takes a nail, a tent, the kind of nail you use to set up a tent, and she takes a hammer and drives it through his head. Now, that lady you wouldn't want to fool around with, would you? I don't know why. I don't know why she did it. But what I know is God said that he would rout the enemy, that he would give Sisera into Israelites' hands, but it would not be Barak that took him. It would be a woman. So there it is, God's word coming exactly as he has said. On that day, verse 23, and Barak, by the way, comes by in pursuit of Sisera now, and Jael comes out. I'll show you the man you're looking for. He walks in, there he is. On that day, verse 23, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So here's deliverance by God under Deborah and Barak. And so, what do we see from all that story? Well, you know, we say a lot of things, but certainly this, no pressure comes to you. No pressure. You don't have pressure like Deborah did. You're not leading a nation or leading an army with a general who makes you come with him. No pressure comes to God's people apart from his victorious presence. God's presence is always victorious. There is no pressure. As Carrie was reminding me this morning, Kay Wyman's quote is, you know, all of that pressure, all you live in life is not the boss of you. You know, that's a great line. And that's, here's the truth. What pressure are you under right now? Everybody here could say something about that. Well, that doesn't come to you apart from God's victorious presence. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to make it all turn out just the way you would like to. But it means that he is more powerful than whatever is pressing down on you. And whatever is pressing down on you, the intent of God in it is that when it's finally lifted, on you will be the picture, the sign, the image of himself. So no pressure comes to God's people apart from his victorious presence. And so the next thing we have then is the song of Deborah. It's kind of like after the Exodus, we have the song of Miriam. Here, after this victory, we have her. And on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. You know, praising the Lord actually will often dispel pressure and build our strength for whatever is coming next. But here, to me, in this, if we read the whole thing, we're going to read the end, but if we read the whole thing, we would see here, what does pressure do? What is God doing when he allows you to be under some pressure? Pressure will reveal new aspects of God's majesty. Deborah sings this song about God coming from Sinai, about him coming out of Edom, about the stars in the heaven fighting for God's people. God, the creator, using the elements of nature around him to uplift and protect and give victory to his people. So pressure will reveal new aspects of God's majesty. But you and I understand that there still may be times when we go through something or we're under it and we think, you know, right now at this minute, I just don't see it. Or it will enlarge our capacity for his mystery. And sometimes both. Usually, often, both at the end. Pressure will reveal new aspects of his majesty. Because again, nothing comes to you apart from his victorious presence. Remember that every pain you suffer is encompassed by God's person and his purpose. We don't always see the purpose. Often it's very mysterious. We may live our whole lives and never see the purpose of something. Well, then we will be enlarged in our spirit with our capacity for God's mystery, where we trust him and trust in his majesty, even though maybe he doesn't demonstrate it like he did here, with victory and freedom and liberation. Let's look at the end of their song. The end of the song, there's a long session where Deborah blesses Jael for her action against Sisera. And there's a pathetic portion where she pictures Sisera's mother looking for him to come home. Verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, Lord, but, look at this, I love this. Here's this little jewel in Judges. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Isn't that wonderful? Then the land had peace for 40 years. See, God is employing his people's pressure to form them in his likeness. And here's what that last verse says. God's people respond. She says, may all who love you, may all who you who love the Lord be like the sun when it rises in its strength. You came in here and it was kind of dark. You're going to walk out here and hopefully the sun will have risen in its strength. Well, you're like that, Deborah says, after God has brought deliverance. God's people respond to surrounding pressure with the radiance of his truth and grace. That's what we become like as we trust him with the pressure in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for dramatic, cinematic accounts like Deborah's in your word that compel us and mystify us and yet show your grace for liberation from sin, from liberation from death and the oppression of your great enemy, Satan, and the great enemy, death. We thank you for this account, which really does show us the gospel again. We thank you for Deborah's story and for giving her strength, and we trust that it's in your word because you intend to bring us, your people, from pressure to strength also. And we praise you for the light and truth and grace of your character. In the name of your holy Son, our Savior, amen.